Questions. But if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. This is a psalm of ascents. This is one of the songs that the Jews would have sung as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship once a year. And I think you will be very fascinated to know the contents of this song that they sang on their way to worship. So Psalm 127 begins a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Father in heaven, I know that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I know that your word this morning can pierce deep into the intentions of our parenting hearts. Help us to see clearly what the priorities ought to be in our homes, in our hearts, in our marriages. I pray that this time studying your word would make us more like Christ and would benefit our children spiritually for eternity. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One early morning in the middle of the 9th century BC, right in the center of the Middle East, an Israelite king and a Syrian warrior woke up on opposite sides of a battlefield. King Ahab was fearful of what may happen during this battle because a prophet named Micaiah told him that things were not looking optimistic for this battle, particularly prophesying that Ahab would die in this battle. But despite the clear prophecy and his own sense of fear, King Ahab, along with Jehoshaphat, told him his foolproof plan, which was to still go to Ramoth Gilead and face Syria in battle. And this was his plan. He said, "I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the plan seemed to work really well because the king of Syria commanded all of his men to fight the king of Israel only, who they thought was Ahab, but it was actually Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord, and the Lord actually delivered him. So now what? Well, I told you there's a second man that woke up on the same day on the other side of the battlefield. We don't know his name. All that we know about this Syrian archer is the one Bible verse that we have about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 33, which says this: "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate." God uses arrows to accomplish his providential plans. So would it therefore be proper to deduce from this passage that archers should never train? Of course not. The Syrian archer trained his whole life for this one moment of battle, and both the training of the Syrian archer and the trajectory of the arrow were God's providence. So parents, what our text tells us is that our children are our arrows, but more importantly, that they are God's arrows. So we have to train them, and we have to strive to prepare them to be shot out as providential arrows to fulfill God's good and perfect plans. But we must never train and strive as if our striving were the ultimate cause. We have to approach parenting with these words emblazoned on our hearts: unless the Lord. And there's great humility and peace and confidence that you can find in these words resting upon your heart. If you walk away today with these words, "unless the Lord," on your heart, it takes a lot of the burden off of you. Because unless the Lord does X, that's not happening. So what is the context of this psalm? Well, this is a psalm that the Jews would have sung on their way to worship in Jerusalem. And you might wonder, why would a song that the Jews together sing on the way to worship be focused on their life at home? That's an interesting question, but the answer is very revealing. It's because the Word of God doesn't compartmentalize our lives. It isn't like you go to Jerusalem to worship and then once you're done worshiping, you put on your mom and dad hat again, and then you go back home and be a parent. Your whole life is sort of this conglomeration of worship. It's all worship together, whether it's family, work, or you're in church. You're worshiping the Lord. Your whole life is meant to be worshiped, or meant to be worship. So this psalm today is going to teach you four ways that you can ensure that you sharpen and straighten your arrows for optimal usage. Or to use the language of Proverbs, to make sure that you train up your children in the way that they should go. Based on the title, what you came for today is going to be point four of this sermon. But points one through three lay the foundation before we get to point four. So if you'll stick with me, we'll get to point four. But we have to begin in verse one with our first point, which is that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. To ensure that you sharpen and straighten your arrows, you must build with belief. So you ask yourself, if we're talking about raising children here, what does building have to do with raising children? Well, building is about creating the place and the environment in which those children will grow. This is a psalm written by Solomon, and he had a pretty key role in the building of the temple. So when you think about him talking about building, he could be talking about the temple. That could be the very reference that he's talking about here. That it's the place of worship. He's building the environment in which the Israelites would worship. As they're marching on to Jerusalem, they're going to that very place that was built. But when you look at the context of Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 talk about children. And children live inside of the home that was built for them by their parents. So the idea of building could also be the building of a house. When you think about the Davidic covenant, the Lord promised to David that he would build him a house that would last forever and ever. There would always be someone sitting on the throne. You've heard that phrase before, the house of David. So what is it that you are building? You are building a house. You are building the very environment in which your children will be raised. You're building, if you want to use the illustration a little too literally, the quiver that's going to hold the arrows. Building with belief is building with the conviction that without God, the building won't stand. Listen to what Solomon says again in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. He's not talking about how hard the laborers work. What he is saying is if the Lord isn't in it, it's not going to happen at all. It's just a totally vain project if the Lord is not the one building. So this is the attitude that is being presented to us. Lord, I will do everything within my strength to create an environment that is conducive to the growth and blessing of my family, but I know that without your grace and provision, not a single brick of my building will stand. So, how do you know if you're building with belief? How do you know? Well, five questions. Firstly, do you trust God to provide for the building? Do you trust that that phrase, unless the Lord builds the house, has an implication and a promise that the Lord does in fact involve himself in the building of the house? Will God provide for your family's true needs? And do you believe that? Do you believe that God will provide what you actually need? You know, this is one area where we can learn a lot from the Pharisees. They actually had enough common sense to understand this principle. In Acts chapter 5, verse 33, when they're all, you know, in a tizzy trying to figure out what to do about the apostles who are turning the world upside down. Every city they come into, people keep believing in Jesus and they're abandoning the law, they say. But listen to what they said. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So they haven't changed much since after the resurrection. They're still trying to kill people. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If the Lord is in it, there is nothing that you can do to stop it. If the Lord is not in it, there is nothing you can do to make it happen. Do you trust that God is the one who does the building? Secondly, are you building in accordance with God's word? If you're told by the Lord to build something and you ignore the way that he told you to build, then your building will surely be in vain. Right? If I give my son a bag of new Legos, he opens it up and puts it on the table, and I tell him to build something, and then he goes and gets a piece of paper and starts coloring, he's missed the assignment. He clearly is not building at all, and there's no way that there's any blessing in that work because he's not even touching the Legos. He's not even doing what he was designed to do and instructed to do. So for the people who are building the temple, they could build not in vanity because they had instructions from God himself how to build the temple. Well, guess what? You also have instructions on how to build your house. It's called the Bible. You can read it, learn from it, and apply it to your life and apply it to your home. So are you building in accordance with God's word? Thirdly, are you seeking to please the Lord in your building? Is the posture and attitude of your heart Godward as you're seeking to provide an environment, a home, provide for your family? Or is it inward towards yourself? Is it about yourself? Are the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart pleasing in God's sight? Because the Lord can see your attitude while you're building for him. So is what he is seeing in your heart pleasing to him? Fourth, are you intending to use what you build for his glory? So this is a Northern Virginia question. It's very important. Why are you adding an extension to your house? And why are you putting your son or daughter in another sport? Those aren't bad things. But why? It's worth asking. I mean, if this verse says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, if you're literally going to build upon your house, why? It's important to understand that. Why are you spending $50,000 to do that? Is this going to be for the Lord's glory or not? Is there someone on that sports team, a family of unbelievers that you've been trying to connect with, and this is a way for you to stay in contact with them? Are you trying to instill something in your son or daughter that sports can help them with? That's great, but think through it. Don't just vainly go about throwing your arrows all over the place. And lastly, do you give God the glory for the accomplishment of the building? Are you a prayerful person? When you are considering whether or not you should do something in your family, do you pray about it? What is your attitude like when you are working towards something for your family? Is it about God or about you? What about giving? If the Lord blesses you, do you keep it for yourself or do you give it back? Or do you use it for the blessing of others? Who does your bank account, house, children, and possessions belong to? Is it you or God? So how do you know if you're building with belief? Number one, do you trust God to provide? Two, are you building in accordance with his word? Three, are you seeking to please him in what you're building? Four, are you intending to use what you build for his glory? And five, do you give him the glory for the accomplishment of that building? You know, there's a great illustration of this verse, unless the Lord builds the house, in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, God had given such a clear command right at the beginning of Genesis. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, which means the way that you spread God's name and his glory and make his name great is outward. Have kids, spread them out, send the arrows out. But then in chapter 11, instead of doing that, people want to build a name for themselves and build up instead of out. Genesis 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, They are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. Instead of building out the way the Lord called them to and spreading his glory across the earth, they built up. Spurgeon said, "Trowel and hammer, saw and plane are instruments of vanity, unless the Lord be the master builder." Now you have to recognize that this is not a call not to build, right? This is a call to build with faith that God's Genesis 1, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, is a better way than man's Genesis 11, build up and glorify yourself way. You're supposed to build to make his name great, and you are supposed to build, but you're not building for your own glory. You are building for God's glory. So what are you doing in your home and why? That's the question of building with belief. So if you're not building for the glory of God, what are you building for? I think it's a very important practice as Christians to actually ask yourselves regularly, why am I doing what I'm doing? What end am I after? And do you realize then that the end of a project that isn't for God's glory is only devastation and vanity? That's the only end that's possible. Also, the Word of God tells us that there are eternal consequences to our decisions. 1 Corinthians 3, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I," that is Paul, "laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Do you understand that it's actually possible for you to have a different experience in glory because of the way that you're living your life right now? This is talking about eternal rewards, not about salvation. Because the foundation at the beginning of the passage says it's Jesus Christ. There's nothing else you can lay. Jesus is the foundation of your home. He's the foundation of your very life. He's the foundation of everything. But you build upon the foundation, and you could use wood, hay, and straw if you want, but you know what's going to happen? It's going to get burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Those things are vanity. They're going to just blow away in the wind of God's judgment. But if you build with precious stones, with gold and silver, if you do things that matter eternally in your children's souls and in your home, then you will be rewarded for that on that great day. And it's not bad to be motivated by that, because Paul's an apostle and he said we could. The Word of God says that that is a motivation. There's a day coming when you will stand before Christ and give an account, 2 Corinthians says, of all that you've done in the body, whether good or bad. And that's not the judgment seat in Revelation 20, where unbelievers are judged and sent into hell forever. That's when believers stand before the Lord and they give account of their lives. And so as you're making these decisions, as you're building, build with belief. Whether it's a playhouse or your actual house, build with the belief that unless the Lord builds, it's all going to be in vain. In the second half of verse 1, we see that unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So not only do you build with belief to ensure sharp arrows, but you protect with prayer. You protect with prayer. So Solomon switches now from those building the city to those protecting the city. So the city is up now, and now you got watchmen on top of the walls watching over the city. But note again that Solomon is not suggesting that because the Lord is the ultimate cause, we must not build or protect. Right? He says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, there's the assumption, and then unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake. So you need to watch and you need to build, but apart from the Lord, it's going to be in vain. Solomon recognized in the book of Ecclesiastes that apart from the Lord, everything is vanity. But we in Christ are in intimate relationship with the Lord, and thus we are spared from vanity in our watching because we know the one who sees all. So parents, you have to recognize that sleep monitors, baby gates, seat belts, Find My Friends, and home security systems do not ultimately determine the safety of your children. While continuing to exercise wisdom and utilizing these protective measures, this text is urging you to prayerfully depend upon God for the ultimate outcome of your children's lives. Spurgeon says it really well. The psalmist does not bid the builder cease from laboring, nor suggest that watchmen should neglect their duty, nor that men should show their trust in God by doing nothing. Nay, he supposes that they will do all that they can do, and then he forbids their fixing their trust in what they have done, and assures them that all creature effort will be in vain unless the Creator puts forth his power to render second causes effectual. That last sentence is important. I'll read it again. All creature effort will be in vain unless the Creator puts forth his power to render second causes effectual. Let this humble you for a moment. You are a second cause. You are a second cause. You are not the ultimate cause. You are a means that God uses to bless your children. This idea hit home for Alyssa and I one sunny COVID morning when our son, who is prone to falling, and we were already heightened, anxious because it was COVID and we thought the world was ending, right? This was like week two or something. So I was still wiping every surface in our house even though no one was there, right? It was just us. And Xander fell on his head while we were on a walk and he just passed out. And it freaked us out because that hadn't happened before. And so we thought he died. We actually thought Xander died. And there was nothing we could do about it. We just had to hold him, and we called 911, and they came. And he was back too by then. But in that moment, at that exact moment, I recognized I literally had no say in my son's life. None. What was I going to do? Like, revive him? I didn't know how to do that, and it seemed like he just died. And that's what's being said here, is that unless the Lord watches the city, your watching is in vain. What good was Ahab's disguise when providence was guiding the arrow into his heart? The antidote to worrying about your children is not building a perfect hedge around them. It's trusting God's good and perfect plan is going to happen whether or not you fall asleep. A prayer for the safety of your children, paired with trust in God's goodness and wisdom, is 1,000 times more effective than putting your child in a bubble suit. There are things you're not going to see. There are things you're not going to see. But there is nothing that God does not see. So you have to build with belief and protect with prayer. And then our final sort of foundational stone here is that we work without worry. Look at verse 2. It is in vain. There's a third time that word shows up. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. There's this proverb that I heard in Mexico, and I don't know where it's from, but I'm just calling it the Mexican fishing proverb. And the story goes that there was a man, had a very simple life. He's a good fisherman, but he had a simple life. He would go out in the morning and go fishing from about sunrise, a little before sunrise, and by about 10 or 11, he would have a couple of fish. He would dock. He would give a couple of fish to the local restaurant, take a couple home, and spend the day with his family. And then maybe they'd go fishing together in the afternoon. Very simple life. Well, there was a really savvy businessman who was in town, and he kind of befriended this fisherman and recognized this guy's pretty good at fishing. So he started giving him advice on how to maybe build a fishing business. And slowly, he started to hire more employees, and he started learning how to package the fishing, and he got him kind of a whole fleet of fishermen to the point where this man now had an entire fishing business. But this was just an idea at this point. And so the guy said, look, if you work really, really hard, one day you will be so successful that you can just stop worrying about the whole company. It'll run itself, and you can just spend time with your family and just go fishing in the mornings. And the fisherman realized, that's what I'm doing right now. I already have that very thing that all of this work would ultimately be in vain for, because I already have the blessings that you're telling me that hard work and staying up late are going to give to me. We need to work without worry. So think about this. Working out at 5 a.m. and staying late at work or staying up late to do a work project does not inherently bless your family. You understand that? Tranquility and blessing ultimately come from the Lord. So we seek delight and rest for our families all the time. That's why we go on vacations. That's why we feed them. That's why we provide for them, right? That's why we spend time together as families. We're seeking rest. But this verse is urging you to remember that true delight and rest is a gift that comes from the Lord, not something that we can produce for our own family. It says at the end of verse 2, He gives to His beloved sleep. Right? We don't build our homes and protect our families as if we ultimately provided the rest and assurance that comes with building and protecting. We build and protect from a place of rest from the Lord, who Himself ultimately provides the building, the watching, and the rest. We build and protect, we build and watch because we already have rest in our hearts that the Lord is in control. We don't build and protect so that our efforts will ultimately determine our kids' futures. We build because we know their future is determined in the good sovereign hand of God. So ask yourself this question: what good is it to gain bread if you can't even enjoy it? What good is it that your family eats well, but you're never at the dinner table? This text is calling you to a God-trusting, content approach to work. Do not try to make work provide something that only God can provide. Work was never meant to bring you contentment and satisfaction. Only the Lord, trusted in, rested in, and loved, can provide that true joy and blessing. What use are we as parents if we don't have energy to parent? Spurgeon says, "Work while it is day. When the night comes, rest. Do what you ought to do, and the Lord will take care of that which you cannot do." But again, to stay true to the text, Solomon is not saying don't work. In fact, Christians should work hard. But Christians work differently than the world works. John Calvin writes, "The faithful, on the other hand, although they lead a laborious life, yet follow their vocations with composed and tranquil minds. Thus, their hands are not idle, but their minds repose in the stillness of faith, as if they were asleep." Their hands are not idle, but their minds repose in the stillness of faith, as if they were asleep. So ask yourself, parent, do you believe that God can accomplish more while you sleep than you can do while you're awake? That's a very important question to nail down in your heart and mind. Do you believe God can do more while you're asleep than you can do while you're awake? Do you believe God is doing more in your children's lives than you ever could if you never slept for a second? Because He is. So be like the sower in Mark chapter 4, verse 27. What the text says is that he sows, he goes home at night and goes to sleep, and while he's sleeping, the grain grows and he doesn't even know how it happened. There are so many things that happen in my kids' lives that I'm pretty sure I had no part in. Just something happened at some point, and maybe it's something they heard. The Lord is using Sunday school. I don't know. But I don't know how it worked. It just worked because God is providentially working in their lives. So I told you you're here for point four. So why are points 1, 2, and 3 important? Because what use are we going to be to our kids if we're faithless, prayerless, and anxious? To be faithless, prayerless, and anxious is not going to be beneficial to our children in the home. And before moving on to our fourth and final point, appreciate the category created by that repeated word, vain, in the text. While God is providentially involved in all things, there is a biblically legitimate sense in which God is not in everything. Do you understand that? It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early." So let it never be said of your house that the Lord is not in it, since there is a biblically legitimate category and sense in which God is not in certain things. He's providentially over all things, but there is a way, according to this text, that He is not in certain things. Don't let that be your house. So then, let's get to the training of our children. So we build with belief, we protect with prayer, we work without worry, and we train with thankfulness. If you look down at verses 3 through 5, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So the language here very clearly is war and training for war, that you're in this battle in a sense. In the beginning, we were talking about sort of the work and home sort of life, but now here you have children in the home being talked about, children being raised in that environment, but the imagery is war imagery. But it begins first with thankfulness, right? He says, behold the goodness of God in giving you children. When you hear Solomon use the language of the fruit of the womb as a reward, your mind should run back to Genesis, because the Lord had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. But if you follow the train of thought that Solomon is doing here, the building only happens if the Lord provides it. The protecting only happens if the Lord provides it. Rest only comes if the Lord provides it. And the fruit of children only comes if the Lord provides it. Right? Unless the Lord grants fruitfulness to someone, they won't have children. We're in a church. We've heard many stories, and it's true that sometimes the Lord doesn't open someone's womb. So if the Lord does provide children for you, whether it be through adoption or you having your own child, naturally through birth, we need to be thankful for that gift. Children are a gift from the Lord. And we're about to find out it's not a gift just to hang up on your wall as a prize for yourself and your own pride. That gift is meant to be fashioned into something and to be utilized for the glory of God. So look at verse 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. We have to recognize that our children are meant to be like arrows in our hand. And arrows are made to be shot, not kept in a quiver. You recognize that it is actually a godly thing to make use of your children. And when you make use of your children, you're teaching them to be useful. There's nothing more annoying than useless children. I'm not trying to be harsh here, but let's be honest. They eat all your food. They sleep too long. Make them useful. Train them up now to actually accomplish something, because this text says that they were designed by God for the accomplishment of something, and you play a role in setting them up for that accomplishment. And then at some point, you got to shoot them and let go of them. So train them up now. Make use of them, and in that way, teach them to be useful. Because here is where we start to get a little bit closer to the heart of a parent. You should not be afraid to lose your kids. You should be afraid to not use your kids. You should not be afraid to lose your kids. You should be afraid to not use your kids. I know virtually nothing about making arrows, but Google knows some stuff. So I learned a little bit about what it takes to make an arrow. And there's essentially three factors that are key. Number one is spine stiffness. If an arrow is too stiff and not flexible enough, it can break quite easily and it might not fly the way you want it to. But if it has a little bit of flexibility in the spine, it actually is able to travel a little bit more with less friction through the air, in a sense. It flies better. So the spine has to not break but be flexible, which I think is a cool kind of illustration for parenting. Secondly, the fletching matters, which is the feather or the plastic feather that's on the back. And depending on whether you use a real feather or plastic fletching, it kind of impacts the carry of the arrow and what it can actually do through the air. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, is straightness. The arrow's got to be straight to shoot well. If your arrow has even a little bit of a bend in it, when you shoot it, it's going to curve. And if it catches wind, any sort of bend in the arrow is going to be exploited by the wind. But if the arrow is straight, and the fletching is right, and the spine stiffness is correct, that arrow will shoot where you shoot it. So listen to these phrases. Godly children are not born, they are raised. Godly children are not born, they are raised. There is a wide receiver named Amon-Ra St. Brown, and he has a brother who also plays in the NFL. And there was a Netflix series called wide receiver is this one. And his parents were being interviewed, and the question was essentially, how did you do it? How did you raise two kids who are in the NFL? And footnote, disclaimer, pause, I don't care about sports. So please don't be deceived into thinking that's true and come talk to me about sports afterwards. I just really like this illustration. I don't think making it to the NFL is being a successful arrow. Just so, it could be cool, but that's not what I'm saying. Okay, resume. So the parents were asked, how did you raise two sons to make it to the league? How did you do that? And the dad paused a little bit. And when he said this line, Alyssa and I paused the show and we were so convicted. He said, there's no such thing as lazy children, just lazy parents. Wow. I mean, that hits home, doesn't it? The very thing that we yell at our kids for is the very thing that we do. We're yelling at them not to yell, right? We are creating little us, little versions of us as we parent our children. So are you a straight arrow? Because your kid's going to become like you. So what do we do? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You have this great responsibility to shape your children's futures. God is sovereignly in control as the ultimate cause of their futures, but you are a second cause. You are the effectual means by which God is training up your children. He uses you to do that. Training is modeling the Word of God. You show the Word of God in your own life. You yourself be a straight arrow and show your kids what a straight arrow looks like. You show them what it looks like to live out the Word. You don't just tell them in the morning at breakfast, here's how Jesus would act. Go do that today, and then go act not like Jesus all day. You live it out. You model the Word to them. Training is instruction in the Word. You are actually speaking out loud the Word of God to your kids and helping them learn not only what it means, but how to do it in their lives. Right? That is our job. If you're fashioning the arrow, if you never once take anything to the arrowhead to sharpen it, you're not doing your job. The arrow will be dull or the arrow won't be straight. You need to instruct out loud your children in the Word of God. And this might be, at a younger age, the most important part. Training is discipline in light of the Word. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You teach your children the Word of God by positive instruction, but you also teach them the Word of God by disciplining them when they don't live out the Word of God. Because you're teaching them that sin hurts and there's consequences to sin. If you're trying to shoot an arrow straight and the arrow has a bunch of knots in the wood, you don't just leave the knots there, you work them out. Because that won't help the arrow do what it's designed to do. You discipline your children if they're not living according to the Word of God. So I ask you this question. Are you as intentional about discipline and instruction as a warrior would be about preparing his arrows for battle? Could you imagine? Take the idea of a college student procrastinating before an exam. Could you imagine if that mentality was present on a battlefield? It's the night before a battle, and the Syrian college students went out to cook out instead of getting ready for the battle in the morning. And their commander is like, are you kidding me? We are literally going to probably die tomorrow, and you're eating cookout? You're not studying, you're not checking your arrows, you're not making sure your gear's ready? Are you kidding me? You're in a battle. So if you don't think about parenting as a battle, you're probably not going to sharpen your arrows. So do your children hear and learn the Bible? Are they urged to live the Bible? Sometimes Alyssa and I will debrief on our discipline because we do it wrong sometimes, and we do it right sometimes, and we're trying to help each other to make sure that we're disciplining the right way, and that's kind of a wartime mentality, right? Okay, the battle happened. Let's go back into the war room and debrief a little. How did that go? Did that go the way it was supposed to? What's going on with our kids? So we teach our children. We instruct them. And how do we instruct them? We instruct them in the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if you're wondering whether or not you should use the Bible in your parenting, ask yourself this. Do you want your kids to be complete and equipped for every good work? And that answers your question. If you don't use the Bible in your parenting, your children will be incomplete and ill-equipped. I promise you, and I'm willing to take this to the bank, if you only had the Bible, you'd be fine. It's enough. In fact, it's more than enough. So do you use the Bible to sharpen your kids? Because also, how do you produce a straight arrow if you have no reference point for what a straight arrow looks like? We're going outside of the illustration now. Your kid is the arrow, and the Word of God is the standard and the measure by which they must live and by which they will be judged, right? So we train with thankfulness. Understand, too, this is going to be really hard work, which is why I appreciate that Solomon began with thankfulness. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. And then he goes into that war and training language. So we need thankfulness to keep us motivated. Derek Kidner says, I love this, it is not untypical of God's gifts that they are first liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these children will be a handful before they are a quiverful. So we have to view ourselves as stewards of our children. And we aren't the beneficiaries of the stewardship. The glory of the Lord is, and the world is. So an arrow is meant to be fashioned and then utilized. Look at verse 5. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, children. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Blessing and protection against our enemies come from having a full quiver. This could mean a lot of things, and it was kind of hard to figure out, but there's, I think, two main things that are being said here. One, this is a reference to your reputation, and this goes both ways. So why would an ancient Israelite find themselves in the gate with their enemies? Well, some sort of legal dispute, or maybe some sort of illegitimate dispute that they're just trying to resolve in a legal way. Maybe they're just mad at their neighbor for something. Well, when you have children that you have raised properly and they surround you in the gate, not only can they physically protect you from your enemy, but it also bolsters your reputation with the community. When you say, you're telling me that Jesse did that? I know that's not true, because look at his 10 sons. Look at his 11. I know the character of Jesse. Look at the children he's raised. And it bolsters your reputation in a way, in the same way that children going wayward, which is not always our fault, right? Recognize that. There's a caveat here. What is one of the first things that comes to someone's mind? Oh, I didn't know they parented like that. I mean, if we're being honest, like, we can be judgmental like that, right? This is just a reality of life, is that the way that a parent's child acts has a reflection on the parent, whether it's true or not. And so Solomon says that your full quiver will ensure that you won't be put to shame in the gate when your enemies are there trying to make accusations against you. Also, this is, just a literal physical protection. We're talking about the ancient Near East here. You got a guy trying to break into someone's house and rob them in the Middle East. Well, if he has 10 burly sons, might not work out for that robber very well. You may be wondering what this picture is. And you are correct in wondering what this picture is. Between the years of 1913 and 1915, there were 7 children delivered by the United States Postal Service. Believe it or not. The final of these children in 1915 was named Maud Smith. This is not a picture of her. But she was a 3-year-old sent to Kentucky to visit her sick grandma. Eventually, the postmaster had to put an end to this, and I'm reading a quote now from an article. Though Maud... this was funny. What they would do is they would put postage stamps on the kids' jackets. And then they would basically go with the mailman like a chauffeur, essentially, on trains and stuff like that. So this is from the article. Though Maud seems to be the last successfully mailed child, Others would later still try to mail their children. In June 1920, First Assistant Postmaster General John C. Coons rejected two applications to mail children, noting that they couldn't be classified as harmless live animals, according to the Los Angeles Times. So I'm trying to make a point. This is not the point, but it helps get our mind there. Your children are going to go places and do things you could never, ever accomplish, ever. And you have a role in preparing them to fly that way properly. And according to verse 5, you reap blessing from your own work in their lives. One of the ways we've seen this in our life is that our son Xander came home one day, and we have a lot of neighbors. Some of them are unbelievers. One particular family of unbelievers, I'm not going to say their names, but Xander came home and he told us, "Hey, Dad, so-and-so believes in God now," and he shared the gospel with him. That's incredible. I wasn't even there. He was the one doing it. He had just, I guess, seen it modeled, and we read the Bible together, and he, like a little arrow, I'm not even ready to shoot him yet, but he's across the street, you know, and he's piercing the little hearts of our neighbors and doing the work of the kingdom, which is absolutely incredible. And so recognize that you have a job and it's going to be hard, but the outcome of that is that you're shooting your kids somewhere you could never go. That is how God utilizes the blessing of children to bless the world. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. So Genesis 11 actually gives us the answer in the second half to the vanity of the first half of building for man's glory. See, Noah had three sons. One of his sons, Shem, had children, and those children had children who had more children until Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Do you see what's happening? Arrow after arrow after arrow. Man was trying to build something for man's own glory up to make a name for themselves. But God said in the beginning of Genesis, the way I will glorify myself is by building out, by making you fruitful out. And then you have all these genealogies, which are just like arrow after arrow after arrow after arrow. And then Genesis chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promised, or blessed, Adam and Eve in their filling the earth with his image through children. And then man built upwards for their own glory. And God, in his mercy and grace, still chose a man upon the earth. And he used that man Abram's arrows to topple the kingdom of darkness. Specifically, one arrow from Abraham's quiver shot from eternity and blessed all the families of the earth. Jesus was the promised arrow who would pierce the very heart of the kingdom of darkness by himself being pierced upon the cross, crushing the head of the serpent. So, what is the antidote to parenting and vanity? What is the antidote of building a name for yourself, like the beginning of Genesis 1? It's the second half of Genesis 11, which is believing the promises of God, which find their yes and amen in a crucified and resurrected Christ. Or, as Psalm 127 says, it's building with belief that the Lord provides. It's protecting with the belief that the Lord watches over our kids. It's working with the belief that God's got it, even while we're sleeping. It's training our children with the belief that God's word is sufficient to prepare our children for life and godliness, and that God can do more in our children's lives while we are asleep than we could ever accomplish if we never slept. And it's the belief that the foundation has to be Jesus Christ. So, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, what is the foundation that you're building upon? It has to be Christ. Or as Proverbs 22:6 urges, what is the way in which you're training your children to go? It has to be Christ's word and Christ-like. Or as our text this morning has urged us, are you ready for battle? Are you sharpening your arrows as iron sharpens iron? Are you straightening your arrows with the course-correcting, heart-adjusting, life-instructing word of God? And parents, are you parenting as if your children are arrows to frame upon the wall of your own pride one day? Or are you parenting with the full intention of shooting your children off into the winds of God's providence? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the wisdom of your word that knows how to pierce directly to our very hearts, that knows what we want, what we think. You know the deepest desires of our heart, and you know our children better than we'll ever know them. You created them for your glory. Help us, Father, to fashion these arrows to shoot off for your glory, to pierce the hearts of many through evangelism, to pierce our culture with truth. Lord, I thank you that you have given us the blessing of getting to be involved in the raising of the next generation. I pray that we would not do it apart from the word of God. Lord, I pray that anything that anyone in this room is doing right now that is separated from belief in you and from your word would fail, because that would be mercy for that to fail, and that they would pick up the word of God and do what it says, and that in that way they would be a blessing to their family, and that their children would become a blessing to the world. We love you, and we can't do this without you, because unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build in vain. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.